Open your Bibles once again to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and we are looking in verse 22 now to start to understand what is described as the fruit of the Spirit. That means that only God can produce these things in the human heart. And yet we've already seen that we are responsible to use all the means that God has given us that the Spirit may work in our hearts and create and increase the fruit of the Spirit. But let's begin verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter to get the context where Paul is contrasting the deeds of the flesh or the fruit of living only to yourself, with only your self-rule, with only your only thought of yourself, without submission to God, just yourself, the deeds of the flesh, and then the fruit of the Spirit, what comes into the life that has been saved by grace through Jesus Christ, believing that He's the Son of God, that He's risen from the dead, that He's alive, that He can save anyone who comes to Him. And He promises to. These are the things that come out in such a life. But in verse 16, we read, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Galatian church and churches. We ask that that these same truths would be applied to our minds and our desires and our choices by the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. We ask that you would overcome the world and its influences, the flesh and its power, and the devil who seeks to destroy the soul of man and the life of man. And that you would help us by faith to look unto you, Lord Jesus, and be reconciled to you through repentance of our sin, and trust in you to save us and guide us in the future, so that we may escape the wrath to come and the power of the devil and the sinfulness of our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began to study the first fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in verse 22, and that is love. And we're not able to finish all that we wanted to say, but we found a lot of things about love. First of all, God is love. It's an attribute that God has, that He has shared with Adam and Eve when He made them and us in His image, the ability to love. And we saw that love comes from God. There's no such thing as what we're calling love, the fruit of the Spirit, in human nature. There's self-love, there's camaraderie and brotherly love and various pastimes and hobbies and things of that nature, recreations, but it's not the love we're talking about, because love comes from God, the Bible says. We're talking about a love that only the Holy Spirit of God can produce in the human heart. That's why we urge our young people to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ so that you know how to love. And then, should the Lord will it one day and you have opportunity to marry, you marry only in the Lord with someone who has God's power to love like He has first loved you. All other love is ultimately selfish. And we saw that even Carl Sagan and Arthur Clarke, these evolutionists who explain love as a manifestation of natural selection and survival of the fittest, ultimately goes back to selfishness, do not understand the love of God and the love of man created in God's image. And so we went through various things to try to define love and what it is not, and that there are counterfeits of love, that everybody talks about love. Even unbelievers want 1 Corinthians 13 read in their wedding services. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not seek its own way. It is not puffed up. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. What a wonderful life two people could have if they really acted that way. But the problem is that kind of love only comes from God and one's relationship to God. But to define love for us is still difficult because of the counterfeits that are out there. And those of us that came through, especially that were old enough to live through the 60s, remember that love and peace and things like that were the slogans of the young people in America who indulged in drugs and immorality more than any generation that had ever lived in America. So what is love? What is this fruit of the Spirit? And we saw last time that it comes from God through Jesus Christ the Lord, that we look at Jesus in His life on earth as God the Son in human flesh, and we see the magnitude of love that is in the very heart and mind of our God. We see humility, compassion. We see patience and kindness, self-denial, sacrifice of oneself to the furthest extent of death for the good of others who deserve nothing but God's wrath. We look at Jesus Christ and we understand the definition and quality of love. But there's another aspect in the definition of love we need to look at this morning as well, and that is we do have in the Bible a clear, unchanging standard of what this love is and was meant to be. So if you're asking yourself, do I love someone or does someone love me? Whether it's in the possibility of a future marriage or whether it's in a family, a father and mother's love for children, a child's love for his parents, a church member's love for each other, to love one another as Christ first loved us. There's a way to judge ourselves according to the standard of love. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden with a perfect love to God and man in their hearts, written upon their minds, so that they did not think except in light of what it means to love God and your neighbor. Love was their nature. They could not think, and they did not think, in terms of how to care for the garden and how to love one another, where the two have become one flesh, without thinking first of loving God with all their hearts and loving their neighbors as themselves. That's why God made us, to reflect His image in this world and bring Him glory and honor for making creatures so beautiful, so kind, so loving to each other. And we know what happened. God also gave them the freedom of the will and the ability of the will to love Him with all their heart or to reject the loving of God and each other. And they chose the latter. It seems foolish, but then that's what sin is. It's insanity. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the second Adam or the last Adam, embodied everything the first Adam was meant to be, full of love to God and his neighbor, and especially to his own, his disciples. He is the standard of human love on earth to God and man. He was what we were meant to be. And by his grace and by his death and by his resurrection, he has poured out from on high the Holy Spirit to invade human hearts, to overcome the rule of sin and self, the domination of sin and self, and set us free from ourselves. By his power to love again. And even though as believers we do not love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the true believer always says, I want to, and I'm seeking with God's help to do just that. And though I do not love my neighbor as I ought, I desire to, and I seek to, and I pray that God will help me to love them as I should. But what does that look like? That imitation of God's love to us. What does that look like in our love toward God and toward our neighbor? And that's where we have not only the unchanging standard of love in God's person and nature that is reflected in man as we were made to be, as in redeemed man, what God creates in the human soul, that if any man is in Christ and joined to Christ and saved by grace through faith in Him, where His Spirit joins Himself to our spirit, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He doesn't wait to become a new creature. He is one. His loves change, his hates change. What he once loved, he now hates. What he once hated, he now loves. And the Bible teaches us that God saved us to conform us to the image of his Son, to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. I wish I had the words and to communicate to you how big this is. This is your life. This is everything. It's bigger than your job. It's bigger than your family. It's bigger than your money and the pleasures that you enjoy in this world. This is it. To be reborn, to be remade, to reflect the image of the God who is love and from whom love comes alone, and to quit chasing the false promises of this world and its people and things, that if I have this, or if I have her, or if I have him, I can finally be happy. They will love me well. It is such a futile dead end that eventually leads to hell, because it rejects God, who is love, and the love that comes from God that changes us. Well, anyway, the second thing we have to describe this love to God and man in our practical behavior is called the law of God. And the law of God has been taught to you by Bill Askell and myself and the other elders of this church for 30 years or plus now. And the sad thing is that there are many, 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 many churches in the United States, both liberal and conservative, who say they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, who almost never teach Christians what love is in the Bible. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13 this morning. This is just one of the many statements that we could turn to, but it is an important one, because he is writing to Christians, people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that he has made atonement for their sins upon the cross, who they have turned to. Though they cannot see him, they love him. And they rejoice in him, though they cannot see him now. These people look to Jesus Christ, and they believe in his love for them, that he loved us and gave himself up for us. And so they've come to believe that they've been forgiven through faith alone in this Christ alone, and they have committed their lives to follow their master, to deny themselves, to take up the cross, and to follow him, which means that they are now going to live a life that loves God with all their heart, their neighbor as themselves, and other Christians as Christ first loved them. That love is going to be the big thing in their life. Love before their political position. Love before their hobbies and dreams and houses and cars and jobs and successes and everything else. Their dearest friend. Before their spouse. That they have been purchased by the blood of Christ to love God with all their heart, their neighbor as themselves, and to love Christians as Jesus loved them and gave himself up for them at such personal cost for their benefit. In Romans chapter 13, after writing in verses 1 through 7, the Christian's responsibility to live under government, and seeing that government is part of God's sovereign work in the world, his providence, and part of the work of government is to punish those who do evil with the sword and to bless those who do good. That's how you tell a good government from a bad government. And so you also take on this position as a Christian, that you look at God's providence in your life. And in verse 7, he says, render to all what is due them, what you owe them. And you might say, well, I don't owe anybody anything. Well, that's not what the Bible says. That's only a statement of you think that you run your own life, you feed yourself and clothe yourself, and you do not realize that everything you have comes from the divine kindness of God. And you're self-centered, self-righteous, and unwilling to bow and worship the God who's given you everything. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Oh, and there's one other thing. Owe nothing to anyone, except to love one another. For love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning. If someone says, I love you, and they're breaking God's laws against you, they are lying to you. They're lying. And if you say that you love someone and yet you're breaking God's laws against them, you're lying. And the thing that's so unsettling about that is God knows our hearts. You can fool just about anybody at some time or another about almost anything, but you can't fool God about anything at any time. And so when God moves to show Christians their responsibility of how to live and how to love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves, he says through Paul to Christians, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. There's a debt that we never pay toward everyone we meet. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. I don't even know some people. Why am I indebted to love them? And the answer of the Bible is because the debt that Jesus paid for you can never be filled by you. He has set you free from all debts and condemnation by his kindness, by his generosity, by his humility, by his love and death unto your soul. And he calls you in doing that to commit your life to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself and Christians as he first loved you. And you can never fully pay that response to his love. And so he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, it is really amazing to me how someone can take that verse and make it say, see, God has called us to love, and the law has nothing to do with it anymore. But that has been taught in American churches for over 150 years. And it's being taught today by people that believe in the doctrines of grace like we do. That law has nothing to do with love. They're mutually exclusive. And yet when I try to follow the grammar of an inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grammar says that love is the fulfilling of the law, that he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then he explains in verse 9, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's a positive statement of love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments that he mentions here is you shall not do this or that toward your neighbor. And then he explains in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. He's speaking of verse 9. Love does not commit adultery to a neighbor. Love does not murder a neighbor. Love does not steal from a neighbor. Love does not covet what a neighbor has. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfilling of the law. You cannot love unless you love according to the law of God. They are not enemies, they are friends. Now, before we come to Christ, they're enemies in a sense. The law is our enemy because it condemns us for our fault. It's not the law that's bad, we're bad. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. The law is holy and righteous and good, but we are bad. And we're condemned because we break a good law that is meant to explain what love is. But when we come to Christ and he's taken all of our law breakings upon himself, having fulfilled every commandment, having loved God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself, in taking all of our law breakings, whether in mind or word or deed, upon himself, and taking responsibility before the God of wrath for them, the God of justice for them. What he calls us to do and commands us to do is that having been redeemed by his blood and saved from the wrath to come and been given a place that he's preparing for us to be by his side, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You can't separate love and law there. You can't do it. And yet it's being done every day. Why is there such a decline of love and kindness and respect in the nation today? Well, it's because we've lost the definition of love according to the Bible. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. It doesn't steal from a neighbor. It doesn't murder a neighbor. It doesn't dishonor parents and disobey them. It doesn't bear false witness and lie and deceive in business or in so-called love and relationships. Love is the fulfilling of the law because love does no wrong to a neighbor. And I asked you last week and I asked you again, how much time do you give to studying the Ten Commandments of God as the inspired definition of what love to God is and love to your neighbor is? Well, a lot of people say, well, I just think of Jesus and that gets me through the day. What Jesus? The Jehovah's Witness Jesus, the Mormons Jesus, the Christian Science Jesus, the Jesus of the liberals, the Christ who isn't a person but an existential experience that you have that enlightens you to no longer be prejudiced toward others. You see, there's a whole history going on here of influence upon the United States and the churches for the last 200 years that has robbed the churches of Christ, the divine Son of God, who lived and died and rose again and ascended on high and is coming to judge the living and the dead and to save all who call upon his name. And we've been robbed of what it means to love. Love has become a feeling. It's become an emotional response, and now it's even being defined as some sort of chemical reaction in the brain that is not personal. In fact, you can't help it. And all of this comes from the theories that man is an animal that is just a bunch of chemicals and electrical impulses that makes him move through the day. And he really doesn't have a soul, and he really doesn't have a heart. All he's got is a brain that sends impulses from stimuli that he experiences. And sometimes they're pleasurable, and we call that love. That is so empty. It is such a dead end. It is so worthless. It is so useless. It is so selfish to rely on other stimuli from people and things to stimulate your brain cells like an animal to have some pleasurable reaction. And that's what is the meaning of life. I used to think that way. That's what I came to in college. And that's when the Lord showed me what was in myself and my mind and my heart and how selfish and evil I was, if not so much outward in the life, in the mind, in the heart. And then, as I looked at my mentors around me, and they were telling me that there's no such thing as Christianity, but there's love, and their lives were a mess, and their marriages were divorced, and their children were spread out to Timbuktu, I kept asking myself, surely there's something more than this. And there it stood again. The cross of Jesus. Why did he do that if there is no truth? If there is no God? Why did he do that? And why do all the testimonies of history about his resurrection from the dead, the oldest historical documents record eyewitnesses of seeing him, while there are no pagan documents that deny it? And why does he say God is love? Why does he say, I have loved you with an everlasting love? Why does the Bible say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? And I realized that if this isn't love, there is none. Beyond animal attraction and satisfaction of pleasure, there is no benevolent framework of mind that looks upon another and loves them in spite of their faults, in spite of their condition, in spite of the fact that they have hurt you. There is nothing that says to us, love this person. Love your enemies. And if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. There's nothing like that. There is no magnificent definition of love. There's just self. But our Lord Jesus Christ displayed his love, and the Ten Commandments that he gave on Mount Sinai to Moses after he had written in tablets of stone by his finger each commandment. And by his words that he said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. And he did. He was the embodiment of the two great commandments of the Old Testament. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we look to him, and we look to his commandments, and we find out what the practical behavior of love is. We saw that he kept them all perfectly himself. Just in the wilderness experience I mentioned last week, Satan came to him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, its riches, and its pleasures, which means, and I'm not trying to offend anybody, but he was saying to Jesus, you can have any woman you want or anything you want, and I will give it to you if you'll worship me. And here was Jesus' response. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Amen. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. He responded to Satan's temptation to forsake God and sin with the embodiment of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship and serve him only. That's the way Jesus thought. In his love for his Father, as Jesus Christ, the man, named Jesus, the Messiah, the human Messiah, and Lord as the Son of God, he loved his Father with all his heart, and that's what he always thought of first. My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who's in heaven. He thought of his Father before he opened his mouth. He thought of his Father before he fed the multitudes. He thought of his Father before he raised the boy from the dead, before he cast out demons, before he went to the cross. While on the cross, my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images and false gods and gods that you've created in your own mind so you'll feel comfortable with yourself. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God upon yourself in vain. That means uselessly, in vanity. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, nor shall you speak of him derogatorily or about him or use his name as a cuss word. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you know, Jesus was fasting and praying for 40 days in the wilderness without food, water, anything. But he kept the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy at least 6 times. As special days set aside for prayer, in spite of his whole 40 days of prayer and fasting, there's something that he did for 6 days on the Sabbath day in that wilderness to keep the commandments of God. I imagine he was pretty tired, pretty, at least as far as a man can be, lonely, hungry. His body probably ached from the pain of being without food, being thirsty. After 40 days, he hungered and thirsted. And yet, by himself, with nobody around to watch whether he did or not, he remembered the Sabbath day and kept it holy because he loved his Father. He kept all the commandments, and we look at his life and say, that's where love is. That is what love is like. Well, do you realize that who he was and what he did was because he depended upon his Father and his Father's commandments to do everything he did. Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. That is a messianic prophecy of Psalm 40, verse 8. You see, you can't be a good husband unless you study the law of God intensively and learn to understand what it means and the way it affects the way you think and what you say and what you choose to do. You can't love your husband as God has called you to love. You pray in the morning and you say, Jesus, help me to love my husband like I should. But you don't even look at God's law and think about what does that mean. Our forefathers in the past understood this. The Reformation of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, and the English Puritans, who many of them came to America, beginning with the Mayflower and followed thereafter, they understood the relationship between love and law, and therefore sought to love God with all of their heart in worshiping no thing in the world but God alone, remembering his Sabbath day to keep it holy, not taking his name in vain and dishonoring his name by the way they acted during the week. They sought to honor their father and mother, take care of them in their old age. They sought to overcome evil thoughts of hatred, much less murder with the hands. They sought to overcome the ideas of adultery in their mind as well as in their life. And on, they understood that to love God and to love their neighbor is not to do wrong to your neighbor or to God, but rather to give your heart to do what is best for God and best for your neighbor. There's so much more we could go into, but I want to close by reading another quote of Spurgeon. I don't think I read it or read it all last week. And he has two wonderful sermons online you can get. God is Love, Love Comes from God. And I encourage you to look them up and read them. But he's talking about loving God, knowing that if we understand what it means to love God, it will change our nature to love our neighbor. And so he says, we love him because he first loved us. But this is the personal point. He loves me, an insignificant nobody full of sin, who deserved to be in hell, who loves him so little in return. God loves me. Beloved believer, does this not melt you? Does this not fire your soul? I know it does if it is really believed. It must. And how did he love me? He loved me so that he gave up his only begotten Son for me, to be nailed to the tree and made to bleed and die for me. And what will come of it? Why? Because he loved me and forgave me. I am on the way to heaven. And within a few months, perhaps days, I shall see his face and sing his praises. He loved me before I was born. Before a star began to shine, he loved me. And he has never ceased to do so all these years. When I have sinned, he has loved me. When I have forgotten him, he has loved me. And when in the days of my sin I cursed him, yet still he loved me. And he will love me when my knees tremble and my hair is gray with age. He will bear and carry his servant. And he will love me when the world is on a blaze, and love me forever and forever. Oh, chew the cud of this blessed thought. Roll it under your tongue as a dainty morsel. Sit down this afternoon if you have leisure and think of nothing but this, his great love wherewith he loves you. And if you do not feel your heart bubbling with a good matter, if you do not feel your soul yearning towards God and heaving big with strong emotions of love to God, then I am much mistaken. This is so powerful a truth, and you're so constituted as a Christian as to be wrought upon by this truth, that if it be believed and felt, the consequence must be that you will love him because he first loved you. God bless you, brethren and sisters, for Christ's sake. Amen. You see, that's why John said in John 4 and 5, the love chapters of the Bible, and we have come to know and have believed the love God has for us. He that says he loves God must love his brother also. There's a connection. To study, thou shalt not covet, was what God used to save the Apostle Paul. He coveted, I don't know all what, the position, the respect of others. He was willing to do anything to get it. He might have covered the riches and the community position of others, and he was willing to kill Christians to get it, to hate them, to destroy their lives. Or he was just discontented with the life that he thought God had given him, and he hadn't been raised to the position of the greatest teacher in Israel yet, above Gamaliel, who was his teacher. And it embittered him, perhaps, or he was jealous because another whom he was better qualified than got the position. We don't know, but it was coveting. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's ox or ass or anything that is your neighbor's. Because if you have God and his love and you trust him to provide for you what you really need, you have everything you need. And you don't have to play the game of the world anymore. How much someone has, how much somebody gets, who loves you, who hates you, and all these foolish things that end in a casket. But the soul that casts themselves upon Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price, the Savior of the world, the one who has proven his love to you in blood, which no one else has done. You can live in this fallen world believing in the love of God for you and have all of the patience and peace and joy and comfort that comes from the first fruit of love. And not settle for counterfeits, and not hope in the wrong things that are by nature corrupted and fallen, that can never satisfy. And you can look into an empty tomb and see there the Almighty Son of God, who loved you with an everlasting love and proved it in his blood, already ascended on high, governing your life to cause all things to work together for good according to his purpose, because he loves you and preparing a place for you where you can see him face to face and be astonished at the magnitude and the infinity of his unchangeable love for you and how he saved you all along the way and protected you and provided for you from the moment you were conceived till he takes you into his arms and you rest on his bosom as John did at the Last Supper and experience the love of God face to face. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love one another as I have loved you. This is what life's about. This is the goal of every Christian's life and the reason Jesus died for us, to change us more and more into the image of God Himself, who is love. And through Jesus Christ alone, love comes from God. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you look at the cross till you do. You see how much God hates sin, your sin. You see how much God loves sinners, sending His Son to make atonement there. You look into the empty tomb and you see that He's not there. He is risen as He said. And then you believe. You believe in the love God has for you. And your life will begin to change. When God's love invades the human mind and soul and heart, they aren't the same anymore. This is the gospel. Flee to Christ. Let us pray. Help us, Father, to walk every day believing in the love that you have for us, displayed so clearly in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself kept the law and magnified it so that he could die upon the cross a perfect death in atonement for all of our law breakings, to bring us to heaven eternally and to teach us on earth how to love again. Help us, O Lord, to believe that under the gospel, law and love are friends. Help us to understand it about ourselves, to understand it about others. So that we can bring glory and honor to you for sending your Son to suffer for the likes of us, to make us the children of God. Overwhelm us, we pray, with the gospel love, that we will be changed. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.